Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift and beauty of this day, for all the ways that you have blessed us and continue to bless us, especially those that we have not recognized, those we have not thanked you for. And we offer this time, Lord, this time that we share in your word to you as a sacrifice pleasing to you, O Lord, a sacrifice of our time, our attention, setting aside all of the other things going on in our lives so that we can completely focus on your word and your presence here amongst us tonight. We ask that you guide us. Guide us into deeper truth, into deeper knowledge of you. And we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts, especially in the areas where we feel we are wandering through the desert of Lent, confused, lost, worried, alone, to know that you are with us. And so help us to be attentive to the words that you have in store for each one of us tonight. And bless this time that we share. Cast out any presence of the enemy, any anxiety, doubt, worry, fear. And we pray, Lord, that your grace would soak into every second of these moments we share. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome, friends. Come on in. Come grab a seat. We are in Luke chapter 15. Verses 1 through 3 and 11 through 32. So this Sunday is the fourth Sunday of Lent, which is also called, anyone know? No, Laetare Sunday. Gaudete is an Advent. You're close. Okay, so Laetare means praise or rejoice. So we are rejoicing in the fact that we are halfway through Lent this Sunday, and Easter will be coming around the bend as we approach this Sunday. So you'll see the liturgical colors of rose being used at Mass and the vestments to celebrate the fact that Easter is coming closer. But also this Sunday, depending on what Mass you go to, you might be part of the second scrutiny for those OCIA candidates and catechumens. And so if you are, you will hear the gospel reading from John chapter 9 of Jesus healing the man born blind. We are not reading that tonight, but we always use these cycle A readings for those scrutinies. Every other Mass, which is likely a Mass most of us will be at, we will hear this gospel, Luke 15, verses 1 through 3 and 11 through 32, the story of the prodigal son. So, a story you've probably heard hundreds of times in your life. I encourage you to listen to this our first time through as if you have never heard this story before. Try to remove every image, every idea of this story, every piece of artwork you've seen depicting it from your mind, and have a blank canvas as we enter into this first reading of Luke chapter 15. As we are reading this, remember Jesus is on the way down to Jerusalem. And as he is interacting with peoples and his disciples along the way, people are asking him questions. He's proposing parables. And this segment of Luke 15 is often called the gospel within the gospels. It's kind of the core message of the gospel of Luke, these parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and especially the one we'll read tonight, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And so let's see what the Lord has in store for us tonight. First time through, just get a picture for what's being said. Luke 15. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So to them, he addressed this parable. Verse 11. Then he said, A man had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me. So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. And he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I, dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father ordered his servants, quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Then the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, Your brother has returned, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. He became angry, and when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father in reply, Look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you shall slaughter the fattened calf. He said to him, My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So a very powerful parable, what maybe the most famous parable that exists in Scripture. As we read this one more time, I know it's long, but we will read it again. I invite you this time to listen to see what stands out to you personally. You may have no sense of this parable. Maybe this is your first time hearing it. Maybe you have no idea what this means or what's going on, and that's okay. We're listening this time for what words stand out to you, what resonates with you, maybe relates to something going on in your own life, sparks a thought, a memory that's unique to you, whatever the case may be. Pay attention to those things, as well as any questions that arise as we read this one more time through. Luke 15. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. But the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So to them, Jesus addressed this parable. Verse 11. He said, A man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me. So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. And he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I, dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father ordered his servants, quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Then the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, Your brother has returned, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. He became angry. And when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father in reply, Look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughter the fattened calf. He said to him, My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to look back over this passage and the things that stood out to you. If you're watching this later, please let us know what stood out to you in the comments. But for those of us here, we're going to take about the next 10 to 15 minutes at your tables. I invite you to share what stood out to you and why, and what questions you have about this passage. Then I'll call you back into the larger group, and we'll have some teaching and some time for Q&A. So go ahead and take the next 10 to 15 minutes. If you have never seen it before, in our chapel, there is a Rembrandt print of The Return of the Prodigal Son, a beautiful painting by Rembrandt in our chapel, very much encapsulating the emotion of this parable. And one of the most famous spiritual books in the Christian tradition is The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen, where he, as a Catholic theologian, sat before the original of this Rembrandt piece of art in the museum where it's kept, and meditated on it day after day after day, and wrote this book from the perspective of all of the three characters. And that's a really incredible thing about this parable, is that we can always kind of pretty easily identify who we are in these parables. And his argument in this book is that we all go through phases of being the younger brother and the elder brother, and even eventually the father, the one who can extend mercy and compassion to others and to be Christ to other people. And that's the goal for all of us when we reflect on this passage. But I think the real insight for this is to go to the beginning of what we read, like who Jesus is speaking to. And in the first three verses of chapter 15, we see that Jesus is speaking to tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. Two different groups of people that did not intermix, because the tax collectors and sinners were considered betrayers of the law, impure, unclean, not worthy to enter the temple, not able to come before God in sacrificial worship. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, who had a very hyper-legalized and zealous view of the law, very rigid, very unbroken in terms of their passion for the law. And so Jesus looks at these two groups of people who are at odds with one another, and he shares this parable about two brothers who are at odds with one another. The tax collectors and sinners, very much embodied by the younger brother who leaves his father's estate. And the Pharisees and scribes, very much embodied by the elder brother, who refuses to have mercy or joy or compassion upon the return of the younger brother, trying to speak to this brotherly division that has existed since the beginning of time, basically, in Scripture among the chosen people. If you look all the way back in the Old Testament, I mean, right after Adam and Eve, who do we have? Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. to show that this division between family, brother against brother, is something that is going to be a running theme throughout Scripture. Jacob and Esau, Jacob, the younger brother, supplants his older brother. That's what Jacob means in Hebrew, the supplanter. He supplants his birthright and is treated as though he's the firstborn. Jacob's own children, he has 12 sons and one daughter. Joseph, being the oldest of his true love, but not his firstborn son, becomes his favorite. And because of that, is sold into slavery by his other brothers. Division in the family. Judah and Levi, being the third and fourth brothers of that family, respectively, become the more praiseworthy brothers. Levi, from whom the priestly class comes, and Judah, from whom the lineage of the Messiah comes. Joseph's own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, their birthright is switched in the same way Jacob and Esau's was. Moses and Aaron. Moses is the younger brother of Aaron. And yes, Aaron was the high priest, but Moses is the one that God chooses to lead his chosen people out of Israel. And eventually, when they enter the promised land, they're united for a short time under Saul and David and Solomon, but eventually they split between north and south, elder brother and younger brother, once again at odds with one another. And now, in the age of the church, as we read this, and in the age of the first century, when this was first written and being read, the Jews and Gentiles, elder brother and younger brother, at odds with one another as to how to coexist in this new way of following Jesus. And for us today, those of us who've maybe been raised in the church, cradle Catholics, maybe never disobeyed the God in any glorious way whatsoever, and then we see all these sinners waltz in and get all the glory, and we're like, hey, what the heck? I've been dropping my envelope in the collection basket since 1987. What's going on here, you know? We can have that kind of high and mighty elder brother mentality. And so this really is a parable for all ages, for all times. And it is linking to this lineage of the Old Testament where brother is against brother, where there is division, and yet God promises to make that division whole. There's this very small prophecy that happens in Ezekiel 37, right after the famous dry bones passage that we all know. Like, I will raise up, I will breathe into these dry bones, and they will come alive again. A short amount of verses later, in verse 21, it says this: I will soon take the Israelites from among the nations to which they have gone and gather them from all around to bring them back to their land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and there shall be one king for them all. They shall never again be two nations, never again be divided into two kingdoms. This is God's desire and his promise all the way in the Old Testament, is to bring reconciliation and unity where there is division and hatred and bitterness and resentment. That is his mission, and that exists completely in the compassionate heart of Jesus when he comes and he meets sinners and tax collectors and dines with them. He goes to people that it was not appropriate for him to be seen with, talks to the Samaritan woman at the well without an escort, who is of a different cultural background that would be considered unclean. All of these cultural barriers Jesus breaks to bring about this unity. And he does it through this incredible parable. Now, a lot of scholars believe that this parable is actually a midrash, meaning it is an elaboration of a pre-existing parable. But the pre-existing parable had a different ending. The pre-existing parable, biblical scholars say, that is exactly the same until about verse 20. So it says, the prodigal son, he gets up and he goes back to a father. His father, while he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him. And at this point in the original parable, the younger brother would come up to the father and he would say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Treat me as you would one of your hired workers. And the father would take the carob pods of the pigs that the hired workers cared for, similar to the ones that he wanted to eat when he was serving as a hired hand in a foreign land. And the father would throw it at his son's feet and would say, you are less than this to me. You are no longer worthy to be called my son. And it was a story about a son who got exactly what he deserved for disobeying his father. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 18, there is a law about stubborn and rebellious sons. It says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not listen to his father or mother and will not listen to them even though they discipline him, His father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders at the gate of his home city, where they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is a stubborn and rebellious fellow who will not listen to us. He is a glutton and a drunkard,' things that the prodigal son is being accused of. 'Then all his fellow citizens shall stone him to death. Thus shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear and be afraid.'" This is the normative treatment of people who acted toward their fathers like the prodigal son acts to their father. So that original parable is one that is rightly justified in the existing law. And yet, Jesus offers an interpretation, a midrash on that parable, where he changes the ending. And he says, "While he was a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son." Now, at this point, if you were to hear that he ran, you would hear a gasp. Because in Jewish times, there was a saying that was something like, "The wind or the breeze shall not catch the robes of the elders in your community." Meaning like older people should not run. They should not walk fast. They walk so slow and dignified. For one to run would be a sign of foolishness, a sign that you are giving up your dignity. And that's exactly what the father does. Even though he has been betrayed by his son, he chooses to run to him. That's the compassion of Jesus at work here. And not only that, he gives him these signs. He clothes him with a robe. All throughout the Old Testament, when people are chosen for places of honor or to belong to a family or a lineage that was not their birthright, they're clothed in these robes. Joseph, the patriarch, is clothed by Pharaoh and is given a heightened position to be interpreter of dreams. They're positions of honor, clothing them with a new identity. Putting a ring on their finger. Many scholars think this could be a signet ring, like the one I wear on this finger, that had the seal of that family on it, showing you are a member of this family. And a sandal on your feet, meaning you are no longer someone who is to be ashamed. There's a law in Deuteronomy about levirate marriage, that if you are married, if your brother is married and your brother dies, you as his brother have to marry his wife in order for your older brother, the firstborn's offspring, to continue. And if you refuse that right, the woman, the wife, can bring you to the elders of the city in the gate before all the people and can strip you of your sandal. You're like, who cares? You know, I'm sandalless. But it was a sign of immense shame that you have betrayed your duty to your family and to the law. So when the father puts sandals on his son's feet, he's saying, I am reversing the betrayal of you no longer keeping your duty to this family and to the law. I am reclaiming you, though you do not deserve it. All of these symbols would have been very shocking. The compassion would have been incredibly shocking, especially to the Pharisees and the scribes who are listening, expecting to hear the parable that they knew well, and now hearing this revised version from Jesus, very much having the attitude that we see the elder brother has. Now, why is this so reviled? Why is the younger brother so hated? Well, what he asks for in the beginning is absurd. He says, Father, give me my share of the estate that should come to me. What does that mean? Well, a father would distribute his estate after he died. And it could only be done after he died, or a father could initiate it before death, but it would be the initiation on the father's part, not on the children's part. And the understanding was the children would still stay home and care for the needs of their parents until such a time as the father died. And so what the son is doing, he's assuming the role of the father. Assuming the role of the father, and then basically saying, Father, I wish you were dead. Give me what will come to me when you die anyway. And does the father take his own ability in under the law to discipline his stubborn and rebellious son? No, he gives it to him. He gives it to him with mercy, with compassion. You know, this is called the parable of the prodigal son. In other translations of scripture or in other times, it's called the parable of the prodigal father. Because prodigal means abundant, generous, foolish. You are so generous, it seems to be ridiculous. That the father is very wasteful, in a sense, of his love for his children. Because despite the fact that they don't even recognize what he's offering them, he continues to offer it. An interesting word here, give me the share of your estate that should come to me. This word estate in Greek is a word that's used only this time in all of the New Testament. It's a very complicated theological word in Greek. It's the word ousia. Ousia. And if you know the creed that we pray every Sunday, we say, when we believe in Jesus Christ, who is consubstantial with the Father, that in Latin, in the original creed, is homo ousios. Ousia. One of the same substance. And so in this text, the Son is asking for his share of the Father's substance. Who he is, the land that he has worked, his ancestral heritage, his identity. I want that from you for myself to do with what I please. And then instead of fulfilling his obligations to stick around and care for his family, he ignores his obligations and leaves. He breaks his family relationship. And it's clear from the text, he doesn't retain ownership of the land. He sells it so he can have money to squander. That would have been considered such an insult because your land was your ancestral inheritance, the fulfillment of the promises of God. It was part of your family tribal identity. To sell that would be to totally dishonor and devalue your relationship with your family. Completely ostracize yourself from your entire tribe. This is an act of what could be imagined the most ultimate betrayal. And yet, if you look fundamentally at what the younger brother does, he assumes the role of the father. He treats the father as if he were dead. He ignores his obligations to his father, and he breaks his family relationship by leaving. That's the story of almost all of us. We try to assume the role of God all the time. God, I know best. I know what's supposed to happen. I've got this. I don't need your help. We treat God as if he's dead. Not that I like Nietzsche, but in his words, God is dead and we have killed him. That was his observation of society at the time, that people no longer saw a need for God because we'd assume that role ourselves. We ignore our obligations to our Father in heaven, and in doing so, we break family relationship with him. We are all the younger brother. All of us. And yet we are all also the elder brother. We see good things happen to other people, and instead of saying, that's so awesome for them, and affirming them for the good, this voice wells up within us, well, why me? What about me? I never got even a young goat to feast on with my friends. What about me? And we start to question God. We start to look at our lives, having done everything right, checked all the Catholic boxes, and we see yet we are experiencing suffering and difficulty. And yet other people who live lives of abject sin, rejection of God, suddenly getting all these good things in their lap, and we ask, what's going on here, Lord? I thought I had the inside track. I thought following you, I was supposed to get everything that I wanted. And had we read the Bible, we would know that that's not promised anywhere. But it's difficult in that moment. Because the elder brother is very much like the younger brother. What does the younger brother say? He says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as you would one of your hired workers, one of your servants, right? When the older son addresses the father, what does he say? Look, all these years I served you. And the word there is doulos, a word that can also be translated as slave. I have enslaved myself to you. Both sons, the younger leaving home, coming back, the older out in the field refusing to come back, rejecting the will of the father in some way, and seeing themselves not as sons but as servants, rejecting the compassionate offer of God for them. Though they have done different things, one has been more faithful than the other, they find themselves in the same position, being met with the mercy of God and finding themselves resisting. What bothers me the most about the younger brother is that he never, like, says sorry. Right? He's just like, just treat me like a servant. And then the dad's like, yeah, this is awesome, you're back. And then we never hear the son say, like, oh my gosh, this is so amazing. I can't believe you're so merciful. I'm so sorry. I'm going to fall down at your feet. He makes the plan saying, I'm dying here of hunger, so this is what I'll go say. Why? Because I'm sorry? No, because I'm hungry. Right? And yet, God can take even that shallow surface level act of repentance and showers it with his mercy and his abundance. That's how beautifully loving and incredibly compassionate our God is. He will never be outdone in mercy. He will never be outdone in his abundance and his wasteful love for us. St. Catherine of Siena said that God is pazzo d'amore, crazy in love with us. Crazy in love with us. Reminds me of this quote or a story about Abraham Lincoln. Now, when Abraham Lincoln ended the Civil War, signed the Emancipation Proclamation, and brought back together the Union and the Confederacy, someone asked Abraham Lincoln, how are you going to treat the South now? After we've won, how are you going to treat the South now? And Lincoln said, I will treat them as if they have never been away. And that's how God looks at us. I'll treat you as if you've never been away. But we can choose to stay with the swine, unclean, forbidden animals to eat or be around for the Jewish people, as far away as possible from the Lord. And we can choose to stay there. Or we can get up and go home. And even if our reasons aren't that great, I'm not that sorry, I'm just hungry. God will still meet us where we're at. It says that the younger brother went to a distant country. That phrase distant in Greek is kora. Kora in Platonic philosophy, Plato, said kora represents the space between forms and physical objects. It's a space of emptiness. So this isn't really a geographical distance. This is a distance from union with his father, a place of complete emptiness, disillusion, separation. And yet there is no place that any of us can go where our Father will not come running after us. As the poem says, that our God is a hound of heaven, pursuing after us, picking up on our scent, no matter how far we go, will always chase after us to try and bring us home. It's a beautiful gift we have in this passage this week. So much more I could say about this, but I'd love to hear some of your questions and comments in the short time that we have left. What stood out to you? What questions do you have about this passage? John?
Yeah, that's not a lot of awesome points there. The last point about the distance.
Yeah.
The older brother was as distant because he saw himself, like he said, like, as a servant.
Yeah.
And he was like all of his, he had like joyless obedience.
Yeah.
Whereas like a family, you know, relationship, like a filial relationship versus a servile, it's, You do these things not because I'm trying to, it's not serving my father. You
know, yeah.
Serving my brother. I love them. I do these things out of love. And that's like the spatial distance versus like the, you know, relationship distance is maybe even worse.
Yeah.
I mean, he's saying this to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And the scribes, like, kind of directly.
Yeah.
I wonder if they picked that.
Yeah. I don't know. But yeah, I think, and I love what you said, that the older brother has a joyless obedience. I know a lot of Catholics that have joyless obedience. And I've been there too. I've been there too. I think that is something that we can easily agree that our church is plagued by at times. A joyless obedience. The curmudgeon-y Catholic is someone we can all picture. You probably got three or four of their names in your head right now. You're like, I should pray for them. It's Lent, you know? But that's something real. And we can fall into that habit very easily when we start thinking about what we think we can do for God or how we can earn our way back to the Father. And I think that's why the parable is spelled out in the way that it is. The younger son does nothing. He does nothing to earn his way back. He makes a half-hearted admission of his guilt so that he can have food. There is nothing on a resume that we could say, well, the younger brother picked himself up by the bootstraps and he got his life together. He earned some of the money back. He did this, this, and this. No, he did nothing. And neither do we. We can do nothing to earn the love of God. He just gives it. Yes.
I've heard the servant who responds to the brother asking what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
I think the original language of the Hebrew is supposedly drenched in dry sarcasm.
Mm.
So it almost sounds like an English butler.
Mm.
Critiquing like the father, like saying like essentially your father like lost his mind. And,
oh really?
Yeah.
I've never heard that before. Yeah, so apparently there's, you know, some scholarship that says in the original language that the servant who tells the older brother is almost saying this with a level of sarcasm, like almost pointing out the carelessness, the foolishness of what the father has done. Because what does the father do? He slaughters the fattened calf. It's called the fattened calf for a reason. How many do you think every family had? One, right? You could slaughter a sheep or a goat for a feast, but you had one fattened calf. Because you're fattening that thing up for a reason. One annual feast, one annual big celebration. And to spend it on this person who had totally betrayed your family, basically said, I wish you were dead. I deny my birthright. I sell this land to other people who are not part of our family. I betray you all. To be welcomed back with that level of celebration is ridiculous. And yeah, I love how Father Mike Schmitz, he characterizes this passage. When he talks about this passage, he reminds people that you are relentlessly pursued and ridiculously celebrated by God. You are relentlessly pursued and ridiculously celebrated by God. Yeah.
In order for the younger son to come back, do you think, well, let me put it this way. It would have been very easy for the younger son to have fallen into despair.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he would have committed suicide or just remained where he was.
Sure.
Do you think that inside ourselves there is grace to actually attract ourselves towards God? The way St. Augustine, you know, would say,
yeah.
Your heart, you know, will remain restless until it's with God.
Yeah.
And you think that kind of motivated the younger son. In other words, he may not have known it, but something was pulling him back to his father.
Yeah, I mean, it'd be speculative in my own opinion, but I think certainly that could happen. It happens to all of us, right? You know, the Catechism also says, only in God will the human heart find what it longs for. Only in God will we find all that will truly satisfy us. And so maybe the younger brother got a sense of that. But there are certainly people who are in despair who don't get that sense. They don't respond. They stay in despair or they make it into something worse. And so I think, you know, it's all up to your interpretation. I think there's an argument to be made that he just saw an opportunity for a little something better. You know, that being the slave of my father is better than being the slave of this person, you know, who's not feeding me. You know, I also don't like that phrase where it's like, he longed to his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Oh, poor you, nobody gave you any. Like, did you ask? Did you try? Did you, like, you know, what did you do other than just spend money and then end up where you ended up? You know, it's to characterize, like, you could be so foolish in your rejection of God that it's like you're not even trying, and yet he can find a way to get you back to him. You know, so I think, yes, in real life, does that happen? Yes. I think in the characterization of the parable, I think the author intentionally, and when Jesus delivered it, possibly also intentionally left details like that out to show you that this is completely God's compassion. And even if the person's motivation is completely in the wrong place, he'll still meet you there. Yeah. Yes.
So what was going on with Judas? Because Judas committed suicide,
mm-hmm.
realized the gravity of his sin,
yeah.
and wasn't saved, though, didn't actually repent in the way we're supposed to. So, you know, you were saying a minute ago, like some people will just stay in the despair.
Yeah.
So what, you know, is there what would be the similarity and difference in that situation from what we're talking about here?
Well, I think it's Judas just stayed in his despair. Like he did not take the opportunity to repent, right? Judas and Peter did the same thing. They betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The only difference is that Peter came back. You know, and that's the difference of the prodigal son, right? Did Peter do anything? Did he show up at the foot of the cross and say, I'm really sorry that I left you, but I'm here standing for you now? No, he didn't. He saw him die from a distance after abandoning him. And he very much, both Judas and Peter, could very easily fit into this category of the younger son until that moment where they're in the swine pit, wishing for something more. Peter is the son who gets back up and goes home. Judas is the one who stays there in despair. Yeah. I'll go here and then I'll come back to you, John. Blake.
Just on that like topic too, sorry, I feel like everyone's waiting for a joke, but no joke's coming.
Why would we be waiting for a joke?
I don't know. this story is one of my favorite stories from the gospel. And so it's exciting, like even what she was talking about and how you were talking about Peter versus Judas. Like I was telling them, like I was thinking about the two like thieves or the two criminals on the cross
after
Jesus. Like one of them kind of took the worldly view of Jesus and salvation of like, oh, like making mockery of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one repents and says, like, I looked it up to see what it was saying, or see what it says of him saying, like, do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, like asking the other thing. And so I'm just getting, it's not a question, I'm just like excited about it because it's cool to me.
Yeah, another great parallel.
Yeah, to see that. And then I was also telling them that, like, maybe it's not as much the good son that didn't do anything. Maybe it's not so much that he is angry with how the other one was welcomed back, and it's more how the devil will use like that little bit of your inclination to sin, your desire for those evil things that the other son pursued, to lead you away from God.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing of like, when you say, a lot of people say, like, if you want to get closer to God and strengthen your prayer, to start with gratitude,
mm-hmm.
be grateful for what you have, like, the lack of that will lead you into your own, like, spiritual death.
Yeah.
The same way it was saying, like, that the son was dead and now is alive. Both sons are kind of dead in a sense at one point in their life. So.
Yeah. Yeah, and the elder brother has the same sort of disunity in his language, right? He doesn't say, my brother has returned. He says, your son, to the father. And the father says, your brother. He's trying to remind him of the familial relationship that they have that the elder brother has forgotten. Yeah. John?
There's like more of a practical comment.
Mm-hmm.
The saying, like, perfection is the enemy of the good.
Mm-hmm.
In the context of like a repentant sinner.
Yeah.
Like there is very, very close to zero chance you're gonna have this like perfect repentance.
Yeah.
And so leading into like, you know, fear of hell versus like imperfect contrition versus perfect contrition, like those stages of repentance, if you want to call them stages or you know, categories.
Yeah.
Because I know like I've done things in my life where I would quit because it wasn't perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd be like, oh man, this is like so ridiculous. Like I know I can do better.
Mm-hmm.
I know I can do better. And then I'll give up. And then whether it's finishing a book or finishing consecration or finishing a novena, you know. And so like, I don't think the younger son didn't do anything like this. Well, you qualified your statement with him. He didn't do anything to earn the love of God more.
Mm-hmm.
But he responded in a way which was imperfect.
And yeah.
Is definitely like, whatever that inkling is to respond, is probably good enough, you know?
Yes.
And we should always kind of like, don't fall into that trap of having to be perfect because it's very toxic.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a great thing to reflect on as we close tonight, as we think about this Lenten season, like, there are probably many of us here who maybe have been waiting to come back to the Lord, waiting to root something out of our life, but waiting to do it in such a way where like all the lines come together, all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed, and it's the perfect storm of a situation for it to be completely how we want it to be. And I guarantee you that perfect situation will never come about. Yeah, it's like having kids. Yeah. You just bring your brokenness to the situation and grace shows up. And so if you're waiting, like in the midst of this Lenten season, if you're waiting tonight, you're waiting for the skies to part and the voice from heaven to give you the exact answer, or you're waiting for everything in your life to come together so that your contrition will be perfect, your relationship with God will be perfect, like throw that away. Leave that in the pits with the swine and just go home. Just go home to your Father. Because if you're still breathing, if you're still alive, if you're in this room, if you're watching or listening to this, you have a purpose. And God knows you and he loves you and he has you on this earth for a reason. And that plan is a mystery to us. But the very best thing that you can do to fulfill that plan is to just take the next step toward Jesus. And that's what the younger brother did right. He maybe didn't do it for the right reasons. He maybe didn't have the right picture in his head. He maybe had no clue about what it was going to look like, but he took the next step home. And that's what Lent is. Lent is a wandering through the desert, but not an aimless wandering. It is a wandering toward the oasis of Easter. And in order to get there, we still need to take the next step toward Jesus. And that involves taking steps away from the things that pull us away from him. Repenting, fasting, leaning into prayer, getting rid of material things by giving them to others that distract us from the will of God in our lives, taking the next step toward Jesus. So if you really want to be 100% with the Lord, it's not going to happen today, probably won't happen tomorrow, it may never happen in this life. But if you're 4% today, great, try and be 5% tomorrow. And that's all you need to do. We'll be making our way back home, and the Father will catch sight of us because he waits. He waits for you and for me. And he will set aside his dignity and run to us, just like he set aside his divine dignity and condescended to become like one of us. And he will call us home. He will clothe us as we've been clothed in the waters of baptism. He will put a family ring in our on our finger as we've become adopted sons and daughters of God through the waters of baptism. He will put sandals on our feet so that we can reverse that betrayal of turning away from him and find ourselves back home in a family with God. Yes, a dysfunctional, broken family, but made perfect by his grace, not our ability, not anything that we can do, but what he can do through us. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the graces, the truth, the wisdom that you have poured into each one of us through this study tonight. I pray that these words would be written on our hearts and we would carry them with us this week, especially those of us who are going to our parish mission in the next three nights as we unpack this theme of lost and found even more, to find ourselves in this story, to find ourselves in the ways that we've run away from the Lord, the ways we are resistant from entering his house, the ways that we may have the wrong idea of what it means to be his child, and to allow your healing, your transformation, and your new life to come upon each one of us. Whatever this week holds for us, we ask, Lord, that you bless us each in the ways we most need it, and that you continue to call us home and give us the grace and strength, no matter where we are in life, to simply take the next step toward you. To not wait, to not hesitate, to not expect it to be perfect. To get up out of the mud, dirty, broken, smelly, ashamed, guilty, and take the next step toward you. We pray all these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.